How many sitting here this morning have been sick over the last week? Donna and I have been sick. She had symptoms 10 days ago. I didn't recognize my symptoms until Tuesday. I actually started on Sunday. Being the trooper she is, she kept doing whatever she needed to do, including helping with the women's tea last Sunday, which we are sure thankful that Linda hosted. Sounds like it went really well. By Tuesday, I went home from work at midday, and since I've had between 101 and 103 temp. I didn't get the stomach flu like most people did. Don and I had something that had horrible headaches with a very high fever. And a couple of nights ago, I don't know how many of you have gone to bed with 103 temp, but you tend to sweat yourself silly. We changed the sheets 5 times that night. I've wanted to do a sermon for more than a year, and I got started writing it on Friday morning. God sent me in a completely different direction. 3 weeks ago, David Jones talked about the ark and how Noah had prepared many rooms for humans inside, but how they were filled with animals instead. Even after 120 years, people didn't accept God's message of impending doom. 2 weeks ago, Ark talked about how Nehemiah rebuilt a wall that looked directly at us and said, "A new pastor won't fix this church. It's us that have got to fix this church." Last week, Wesney laid out several interesting and simplistic ways to spread the gospel. That even the most simple, mundane methods still got exciting results. With God's help, let's see where we get today. Heavenly Father, you know how weak I am today, spiritually and physically. Father, you also know just how unworthy I am to be standing in a pulpit. You have given me major trials this week, but here I am. Here we are, arm in arm. You with all your strength and me relying on your promises. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me too, and to open all of our minds to the message we present. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's have some fun with our Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Hezekiah 6:1. It's a text you're all familiar with. What's wrong? You're searching your Bible? You're looking in the index? God helps those that help themselves. That's what Hezekiah 6:1 says. We've heard this supposed text all of our lives, and few of us have ever questioned it. Recently, a friend of mine was outraged when I said it isn't biblical. It isn't there. It doesn't exist. In fact, it is not in the Bible at all, and it's not biblical in its content. Hezekiah sounds plausible enough, I guess mostly because he's a real biblical character, a king of Judah, but Hezekiah is not a real book. It is just one of many phantom texts. More importantly, this verse is unbiblical in its meaning. It is exactly the opposite of the message of Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. No, God tells us, demands that we come to him first. We are even told strongly that we cannot be anything without God. Jeremiah 17:5 says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is backed up in James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. One night, a woman hurried into a pharmacy. She was there to get medication for her daughter. When she got back to her car, she found that in her hurry, she had locked her keys in. The woman began in a panic and stepped back into the pharmacy to seek help. It was before cell phones and before AAA. The pharmacist was running out the back door to deliver medicine to a very needy patient. He was sympathetic and found a wire coat hanger, which he gave her, but he had to leave. Soon she was alone. She looked at the hanger and asked quietly, "What do I do with this?" Her predicament was not easy for her. It was dark and cold. She was a few miles from home where her daughter needed her, and she was not in a very occupied part of town. She bowed her head and asked God to send her some help. Within a few minutes, a loud, beat-up motorcycle pulled up. The rider was more beat up than the bike, bearded, obviously dirty, what appeared to be the oldest leather jacket on his back. He looked at her in a way that began to frighten her. Then he climbed off the bike, removed his helmet, and spoke with a calm voice, asked her if she needed some help. "Oh, yes," she said. "My daughter is sick, and I've locked my keys in my car. I must get home. Please, do you know how to use this hanger to unlock a car?" He thought for a moment, then said, "Sure." He walked over to the car, and in less than a minute, the driver's door was open. She hugged the man and through tears said, "Thank you so much. You are such a nice man." The man shrugged off her hug and looked at her and replied, "Lady, I am not a nice man. I just got out of prison yesterday. I was in for breaking and entering and car theft." "Yes, you are," the woman said happily. Then as she slid into her car, she closed her eyes and said, "Oh, thank you for your care for me, God. You even sent a professional." Where would this woman have been if she had not asked for God's help? The phrase "God helps those who help themselves" is a popular motto that emphasizes the importance of initiative. This sentiment appears in ancient Greek texts. 400 years before Christ, Euripides said, "Try first thyself, and after call in God, for to the worker God himself lends aid." Just a little later, Sophocles wrote, "No good air comes of leisure purposeless, and heaven ne'er helps the men who will not act." All sounds pretty good. The same concept is found in the fable of Hercules and the wagoner, first recorded in the first century AD. A wagon gets stuck, but when the driver appeals to Hercules for help, he is told to get to work himself. Aesop is also credited with a similar fable about a man who calls on the goddess Athena for help when his ship is wrecked and is advised to try swimming first. A passage with similar sentiments can even be found in the Quran. "Indeed, Allah will not change the condition of people until they change what is in themselves." But it was the English political theorist Algernon Sidney who originated the now familiar wording, "God helps those who help themselves." But commonly agreed to by all of us, the first time anybody heard this, even though we have all these other facts, was by good old Benjamin Franklin in the Farmer's Almanac in 1736. So why do we think these phantom passages are in the Bible? One Bible professor says it's because people like the idea that biblical passages reinforce their own pre-existing beliefs. Most people who profess a deep love of the Bible have never actually read the book, Rabbi Rami Shapiro recently told CNN. They have memorized parts of text that they can string together to prove the biblical basis for whatever it is they believe in, but they ignore the vast majority of the text. All of it is contrary to what God tells us. To come to Him first, it would be advisable to follow the psalmist's prayer in chapter 63, verse 1. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. Let's take a look at our friend Hezekiah anyway. His father was a very bad king, Ahaz. And his mother, Abi, was the daughter of Zechariah. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. At 25 years old, he went quickly to the task of setting things right. There is no historical background on his early life, but we must surmise that Hezekiah was well trained to become a king, and that his mother told him the stories of how the true God had been so good to their ancestors. Turn with me to 2 Kings 18. No more Hezekiah jokes. We'll start in verse 3. You there in 2 Kings? And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Do you remember that story about that serpent on the staff that Moses held high while people were dying in the fields? And if they just looked at that serpent, hundreds of years later, they were still worshiping that thing. The Israelites had been worshiping it. Unbelievable. Hezekiah knew that it was God Himself, not some representation that the people needed. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's high praise for this man. Keep your finger here in 2 Kings 18, and let's take another look at this story over in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. While you're looking for that, let's review a little history. The 12 tribes of Israel, as we've known them, were no longer together. It had been because of Solomon's mistakes that the split had come. In his old age, Solomon let his many exotic wives turn his head toward other gods. He built shrines to their gods to worship and sacrifice. This man, still considered one of the smartest, richest, and most successful men in history, all because of God's blessings, himself forgot it all. God wasn't happy and told the prophet Ahijah what to do, that he was going to remove Israel from Solomon, but for David's sake, not all. Solomon had chosen a man to head the house of Joseph named Jeroboam, and the prophet told him that God had chosen him to take 10 tribes north. The remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, combined to become Judah under Solomon's son Rehoboam. So are you there in 2 Chronicles? Verse 3 of chapter 29. Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. Instead of starting his reign by telling the people what they were doing wrong and just what they had to do to get right, he called his church leaders together, the ones he knew had not turned away, and outlined a plan to put them all back on the right track. God's people had turned their backs on him for a long time. They had lost sight of what he had done for them so many times. They had forgotten all his promises. Hezekiah made a sweeping change in attempt at bringing them back. He was young, but he could see the rapid decay of the northern kingdom. He felt that it was the bad example of those who had gone before him that had caused the people to stray. And if led properly, they would return. For all those with those wonderful devices, I'm going to read from Prophets and Kings now, page 332. In a few well-chosen words, the king reviewed the situation they were facing. The closed temple and the cessation of all services within its precincts, the flagrant idolatry practiced in the streets of the city and throughout the kingdom, the apostasy of multitudes who might have remained true to God had the leaders in Judah set before them a right example, and the decline of the kingdom and loss of prestige in the estimation of surrounding nations. You understand how this is working? These people had broken down so much from what God had told them that even the surrounding nations didn't have anything good to say about them. The northern kingdom was rapidly crumbling. Many were perishing by the sword. A multitude had already been carried away captive. Soon Israel would fall completely into the hands of the Assyrians, and be utterly ruined. And this fate would surely befall Judah as well, unless God would work mightily through chosen representatives. Hezekiah appealed directly to the priests to unite with him in bringing about the necessary reforms. Be not now negligent, he exhorted them, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. It was time for quick action. The priests began at once, enlisting the cooperation of others of their number who had not been present during this conference. They engaged heartily in the work of cleansing and sanctifying the temple because of the years of desecration and neglect. I am so sorry. This was attended with many difficulties, but the priests and the Levites labored untiringly, and within a remarkably short time they were able to report their task complete. The temple doors had been repaired and thrown open. The sacred vessels had been assembled and put into place, and all was in readiness for the reestablishment of the sanctuary services. Hezekiah's psychology worked. Moving on to page 333. In the first service held, the rulers of the city united with King Hezekiah and with the priests and Levites in seeking forgiveness for the sins of the nation. Upon the altar were placed sin offerings to make an atonement for all Israel. It said there were thousands of animals offered. And when they made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Once more the temple courts resounded with words of praise and adoration. Soon Hezekiah and the priests prepared the Passover for the first time in many years. With those plans, all of Judah began, on their own, to pull down and destroy the many idols, the groves and altars to the many other gods. That first Passover was a huge success, so much so that many wanted to stay on for further counsel and education. Passover lasts a week. They stayed another week. There had been thousands of burnt sin and peace offerings. It says there were so many that the Levites, the ordained Levites, had to get help from their family members that were not ordained to help with all these offerings. Back to 2 Chronicles. Now we're going to be in chapter 30, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. They were happy people after this happened. It's very understated in Wikipedia when you look Hezekiah up. It says, Hezekiah enacted sweeping religious reforms during which he removed the worship of foreign deities from the temple in Jerusalem and restored the worship of Yahweh, God of Israel. Suddenly, during all this wonderful prosperity and positive work, you'd think it would just be a wonderful time. Hezekiah became ill. Isaiah 38:1 says, he was sick unto death. Isaiah himself told Hezekiah, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Still in Isaiah 38, verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. While Hezekiah was still praying, God spoke to Isaiah. God found pity on this good king and gave him further 15 years. When Hezekiah received God's message through Isaiah, he wanted a sign. It wasn't good enough that God told Isaiah and Isaiah told Hezekiah. Hezekiah still wanted a sign. As a kid, I used to love this story. God moved the sun and shadow backwards 10 degrees. That is such an interesting story, and one we as humans cannot understand how and why God could or would stop the earth and its rotation to prove a point. But he did, to give Hezekiah assurance of the promise for longer life. Now, not just Hezekiah saw this, and this strange behavior got some local people kind of stirred up. The king of Babylon sent his son right up there to inquire how this was possible. It was the perfect opportunity to share the power and love of the one true God, to minister to these foreign dignitaries. Instead, human pride crept into Hezekiah. And he showed them all of the riches of gold, silver, spices, and Judah's war chest. Hezekiah showed them everything. You know, we can surmise what Hezekiah was doing. He was proud. That doesn't sound like a bad thing, but he was proud of what God had given them. But you know, not everybody has the same thought pattern as we do when we're proud of something God has given us. Suddenly, Hezekiah had Isaiah in his lap again. Isaiah said, what have you done? He revealed that God had seen all. Told him that whatever Judah had saved in their coffers would be lost. It would be taken away. Hezekiah didn't argue. He realized immediately his grave error and repented. While all this was going on, that northern kingdom, Samaria, was attacked by Assyria and soundly defeated. The people were carried away and put into bondage. They were separated, and pretty much those 10 original tribes were absorbed into other cultures and disappeared from the world. A few years later, the next king of Assyria decided that since it had worked in the north, he'd try it again. So he attacked the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah was not afraid. He had the promises of God. Back to 2 Kings 18, verse 6. just in the very start of that chapter, "For he cleaved to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. But the Assyrian army was upon him, easily the most powerful of its time. They had conquered wherever they went. When they arrived, Hezekiah knew it was the fulfillment of what God had told him. So he sent word to the enemy, asking what their price was. 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold," came the reply. Hezekiah didn't flinch. He emptied all the stores, then cut the gold right off the front doors of the temple. It was a sad moment, but Hezekiah knew it was payment for his own crime against God. Of course, the ransom wasn't enough. The Assyrians closed in on Jerusalem, and when they were assembled, their generals began to taunt those inside. After giving a rundown on all the countries they'd already walked over, and reminding them that none of these other gods had been much good to those countries, they made a real threat. You can read along in 2 Kings 18:29. "Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" The taunting went on and on, not unlike what Goliath had done to the army of Israel years before. It even took on a tone of, "If you give up now, the king will favor you with food and wine and honey. Captivity won't be that bad." But these Assyrian spokesmen received only silence in response. The words quickly reached Hezekiah, who, after tearing his clothes and donning sackcloth, sent for Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Once again, the Assyrians sent their mouthpieces to torment. "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, 'Let not the God in whom you trust deceive you.'" I'm down in verse 10 of 2 Kings 19. "Jerusalem shall not be delivered unto the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And you think you shall somehow be delivered?" An even stronger message was sent directly to Hezekiah, but this time there was no sackcloth. He went directly to the temple. He laid the letter on the floor. He knelt down and prayed. His prayer is in verse 15. "O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of the Assyrians, sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, I beseech thee, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, art God alone." God spoke to Isaiah, who immediately sent word to Hezekiah. It was a long message. You can read it there. It was full of promises that all would go well for his people. I'll just start here in 2 Kings 19:32. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for the servant and my for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel, a few minutes, 185,000 dead. Sounds to me like being right with God has a distinct advantage. Hezekiah made mistakes, but he always sought God's will and God's advice. We must do the same. If we are unwilling to seek God's will before doing things on our own, we are likely not to have God's help. Our church is in need of a pastor. We're in need of a Sabbath school supervisor, Sabbath school teachers. We need to visit our missing members and seek new members. But first, we need to cleanse our temple. Pray about each need and seek God's will at each step. Hezekiah cleaned house. We need to do the same. The Assyrians are at our gates, taunting us daily. Why do you go to church on Saturday? Isn't that just legalism? Why do you wish to be a peculiar people? Why do you have such different eating habits? What is the deal with those beliefs about the dead? Where do you come off telling others that there's a judgment going on? That there are three angels' messages that are upon us now? Don't you people just want to have fun sometimes? Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Sorry. God doesn't want us to write fandom texts that fit our situations and rationalizations. He wants us to pray for guidance, study his word, and pray some more. If we try to rely too much on ourselves, we become the epitome of Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in himself is a fool. Our call to worship this morning was Proverbs 3:6. Rick read from a slightly different translation, but in the King James it says, in all thy ways, not some things or sometimes, in all thy ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings you've bestowed upon me, sustaining me in spite of some horrible flubs in my past. Today we sit here, a room full of sinners, in no way deserving of your love, your grace, or the sacrifice that you have made by sending your Son to die for me, for us, to give us a chance at eternal life, in spite of our foolish, wicked choices. Please help us to always seek you first and put ourselves and our sin-filled decisions second. Go with us now. Protect us from the great tempter and detractor. In Jesus' precious name, amen.